Good morning, everyone. Open with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. We're going to be in the book of Romans for quite a while. I'm hoping that all of the little gold stuff on the edges of those pages will be worn off from the book of Romans as we work our way through it. You know, sometimes you need to be brought back to the center of what's important in life. And oftentimes that happens in crisis, but sometimes what happens is the Lord lets us get so busy that we are forced to say, wait a second, I need to go spend some time with Him. I need to actually hear what He has to say. It might surprise you to know that Jesus was unbelievably busy for most of His ministry. In fact, there were times when He would work late into the evening because He was healing people everywhere He went. And human beings never run out of things to be healed of, right? And so everywhere He went, seriously, from morning till night, He would be healing people and delivering them from demonic oppression. He raised the dead on more than one occasion. An amazing 3 years, 3.5 years. And there were times when He was so, I'm not going to say overwhelmed. I feel overwhelmed. I don't know if He did, but I'll tell you this. There were moments in His ministry where He was so busy and the pressures of it were so powerful that He would have to get away. And one of those, don't turn there, but it's in Mark chapter 1 and verses 35 to 39. It's really an interesting little insight because they'd been healing people late into the night. It's in Capernaum there. And instead of sleeping in because He needed the sleep, He got up early, which is interesting. And he got up before anybody else, you know, and they didn't have like bunks. They didn't have, you know, comfort inn. They weren't, you know, in queen size beds with coffee pots there. They were sleeping in these little, if you've ever been there or seen pictures of the way these little stone homes, these stone houses, basically just to keep the rain off, that they lived in. So everybody was sleeping on the floor, so He had to step over all of His friends who were sleeping on the floor, snoring. Peter really snored. I don't know if he did, but somebody did. Somebody must have. So He's stepping over them. They're all asleep, and He goes out, and it says He found a desolate place, meaning a place where He could be alone. And He prayed. And He prayed apparently until after sunrise, because that's about when everybody got up. And Peter came out looking for Him. Because they got up and He wasn't there. Peter comes running out. What are you doing? He says, Lord, what are you doing out here? They were lining up at the door to be healed. You know, more people. And Jesus interestingly said, nope, we're not doing that. We need to go and preach because that's what I came here to do. We need to go to the other towns. Now, He continued to heal, but He went to the other towns. He says, I need to get the word out. I'm not setting up a healing ministry right here in Capernaum. I'm going out because the Father... Now, what happened was, in the midst of the busyness, what He did was, He clarified in prayer. Isn't that interesting? He clarified in prayer what He was really about, what He was really doing. And, you know, if the Lord Jesus Himself needed to take time to be clarified, what am I doing here? What's my primary calling? Then certainly, when our lives get amazingly busy, that's what we should do as well. And learning how to walk in that way is a practical skill. We're going to be talking about that a little bit this morning because we look into the book of Romans in chapter 1 in verses 8 to 17. We're going to see a little bit of the Apostle Paul's view of how things actually worked in his life. How he would not just take the time to pray, we're going to see that he does that, but how he approached life as an apostle. Now, realizing we're, of course, not apostles. We know this. Except one guy. I had a guy come up, and he told me he was an apostle. He came to the office. It was very interesting. Can I share this with you? Yeah. His name was Bob. Hi, I'm the Apostle Bob. And really, he said this. He's about 30 years old, and this was years ago. And I said, hi, Bob, what can I do for you? He disappeared, never saw him again. He said that God sent him to this area to take over the body of Christ. I don't know whatever happened to him. Some people think they're apostles. You're not one. Pretty much sure you're not, well, at least not the kind that Paul was. However, you do have a calling in your life. There, God has put you in a place where He intends to use you. And when you look at the Apostle Paul, in between the lines, and this is one of those, I really love the places in the scriptures where you can look in between and you can sense how the apostles, how the Lord himself dealt with daily life, dealing with daily life and the frustrations and the plans and the things that don't go right in daily life while walking with God. We pick this up from the Apostle Paul, even though our calling is different than his. There's some things nestled in verses 8 to 15 where he's continuing to talk to his Roman friends. He's continuing to explain some things about why he hasn't been able to visit them. But in here, we see some very interesting things about the Apostle Paul himself. And usually people will go right straight past these verses, and they'll go straight to verses 16 and 17, which we will. We'll get there. And next week, it'll all be about those two verses. But I want to look at and read through and see Paul's pastoral work. He's essentially an apostolic pastor to the Gentiles and how he deals with his calling. So the first part this morning, I'm going to read through it, and then we're going to go back through it and have a look at who Paul is, what his mission is, and learn some things about it. And then I want to come back as we close this morning, and I'm going to mention six suggestions for all of us, even though we might not be apostles, that'll help us to walk with the Lord. Let's begin in verse 8, Romans chapter 1. Now, in the first seven verses, he's basically outlined the gospel. We talked about this last week. But in verse 8 now, he begins to express, as with all his letters, he'll talk personally to his friends he's writing the letter to. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." Interesting, because he hadn't met them yet. He hadn't started the church. He knows a bunch of people that are there, but he hadn't actually spoken at this to this. It wasn't one church, by the way. It was a group of house churches. But he hadn't actually been there. He says, "But I still thank God for you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Churches have reputations, and in the ancient world, the reputation of the Roman church, though it was under some persecution even at this point, the reputation of the Roman church had made it out to the rest of the world, a group of people who trust and know the Lord. It's proclaimed throughout the world. "For God is my witness," says Paul, "whom I serve in my spirit or with my spirit," can be translated either way, "in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." We'll get back to that. There's a lot in here, but I want to point out that he's serving in his spirit. Isn't that interesting? That's an interesting phrase. It's not found anywhere else. "I'm serving the Lord in my spirit." You know what it means? It means deep in the inner soul, deep down inside. It's what he means. The deepest part of who we are belongs to the Lord. I serve in my spirit. And of course, that means his body's also working. You know, I mean, he's serving the Lord in the thing he's been called to do. But it starts on this deep inside. And it's interesting that he describes it this way. So, sidebar, but what do you serve deep in your spirit? Who do you serve deep in your spirit? What's the deepest part of who you are? Once the Lord comes into your life, and once he draws you, actually, more accurately, he draws you into his life, we always want to look in there and say, you know, is it him? Am I living because of him? Am I serving him in my spirit? Despite the difficulties I may be facing and the frustrations, because we're going to see that. He's got difficulties and frustrations, but in his spirit, he belongs to the Lord. It's just a great relief to know that you can have a life that can be as troubled as it can be, and yet on the inside, in your spirit, you know you belong to the Lord, and you know in your heart you want to honor him. Okay? That's what he's saying. So he says, "I pray for you unceasingly," meaning regularly, not 24/7, but when he's praying, he always mentions them, and he asks God that finally, by God's will, maybe he'll be able to come and be with them. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Now, he does not mean, by the way, like the gift of tongues or something. This is a different phrase than the word he uses in 1 Corinthians 12, for those of you who No, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where he talks about giftedness. He's talking about a little bit more generic thing here, where his apostolic gift of teaching and his apostolic gift of explaining the gospel so that people get deeper and deeper in the gospel, when he exercises that gift, these people become deeper in the gospel. That's what he means. He says, I want to impart that to you. And then he says, and I know that I'll be benefited by you, because ministry among Christians is mutual. They minister to each other. He says, I want to be able to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged, each by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So he doesn't want to come off saying, hey, I'm the only one who's going to be ministering to anybody here. He goes and he expects that they're going to minister back and forth. That's healthy among Christians. Any mature group of Christians, even immature Christians, can minister to one another. Brand spanking new babes in Christ can minister to one another. They can encourage each other's faith. And so Paul says, I'm gonna come, and I'm looking forward to that. Now, I want you to know, brothers, or I don't want you to be ignorant. Literally in Greek it is, I don't want you to be ignorant of this, that I have often intended to come to you. Isn't that interesting? But thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He was the apostle of the Gentiles, and he's been wanting to go to Rome. See the longing there down in verse 11? He's wanted to go to Rome. He mentions it seeps right out of here. It's kind of in between the lines, his desire to do something the Lord hadn't let him do yet. He says, I want to reap a harvest among you, because actually you're part of my ministry. You guys are mostly Gentiles up there. And I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Interesting thing about the Greeks and the barbarians. He says, I don't care who you are, I don't care what your background is, I still owe it to you to tell you the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Back to that in a second. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, which means, of course, more than simply have an altar call. It's more than, they're already baptized believers. These people that he's writing to are already Christians, but he says, I want to preach the gospel, meaning I want to deepen your understanding of it. And if you want to know what he's going to do, read the book of Romans, and you'll see his curriculum for deepening the understanding concerning the gospel. He says, because I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The key is the faith. The key is to stop trusting everything else and start trusting Jesus Christ. I mean, that happens on the inside of you. And if that hasn't happened, then you're trusting the wrong things. And so the key is belief. Faith is the Greek words for believe and faith are the same. So he says, everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. The gospel goes, he always went to the synagogues. More a little on that next week. But to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the non-Jew. For in it, now the it there, that's the gospel. In this message, the righteousness of God, of God is revealed, or is being revealed, from faith for faith, or from faith to faith. In other words, all about faith. As it is written, the righteous person who's declared right before God, will actually live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Now, let's go back through this a little bit. I want you to see, first in the first part here, I want you to see, why did Paul write this? Well, it's because he's a pastor and he has a clear mission, and we're going to see that. He's a true pastor with a clear mission grounded in a powerful message. And there's a couple things that we can go back and have a look at. Let's see what he's talking about. First of all, in his relationship with the congregation at Rome, you find gratitude and intercession and longing. Do you see that? First of all, he gives thanks to God for them. He says, I thank God every day for you guys, for all of you. Grateful for their faith that they trusted the Lord. Now listen. Some of you have been involved in ministry for a long time. So let me talk to you. Are you still grateful? I mean grateful for all the goofy Christians you know, among whom you find yourself. Here's what happens. Let me speak to the mature folks. And you know who you are. I don't, you know, I have no particular person in mind, but I know in a group this size, There are people who serve the Lord and have for years and years, and for whom much of what I'm saying here is review in terms of theology. But I'll tell you, what is always present is the potential for us to burn out and not actually thank God for the faith of the people that we see. There are people who have come to Christ and are walking with the Lord. The problem with ministry is that often you end up dealing with the wreckage all the time. You see very difficult, hard things, and then you get discouraged thinking, is anybody walking with God out there? And what Paul is saying is, I give thanks for you. I give thanks for you. I thank the Lord for the goodness of the grace of God that I know is at work in your life. If you're involved, and by the way, I do that for this congregation too, and we as a group of leaders do too. Just this morning, earlier this morning, just after sunrise, we were meeting as elders and praying for all of you. And we give thanks for you. But let me suggest to you, if you're involved in ministry, that you find something to give thanks for in the people or in the place in which God has put you. Even if it's discouraging, even if you're in between assignments, so to speak, in terms of serving the Lord, ask the Lord, say, Lord, would you remind me of the good things you're doing? And I can give thanks for the people that I'm actually serving. Because it will help you stay at it. You won't get, like I mentioned last week, compassion fatigue. You know, that's a real thing, compassion fatigue. The other word is burnout. But compassion fatigue, if you look it up in the dictionary, look it up online, it'll say just being worn out from having too many people to give out to, right? This is a pointer. It helps if you say, Lord, would you remind me of the good things? Secondly, he's interceding for them. And there's two Greek words that are used here. One means just to pray. And by the way, all the words for prayer mean to ask for something. Some people are like surprised to find out that prayer is always asking, but it always is. Praise is another entirely different word group. Praise and worship, these are different word groups. Pray always means asking God for something. And the only difference in the words, and there are several of them, the only difference is the intensity. And the first one he uses here, where he says, I pray for you regularly, is just a simple word. I ask the Lord, assuming he's saying, please bless these people, Lord. Okay, so in his mind all the time, please bless these people. Do you pray for your church, by the way? And maybe you're visiting and you're coming from another church. Do you pray for that church? If you're here part of this body, do you pray for this church? Do you pray that it'll be healthy and strong and all the stuff it needs to be? Well, Paul says, I pray for you in this fairly generic way, but he's asking God. But the second word he uses in this phrase is the word to beg and to beg shamelessly. It's an interesting thing. He says, God is my witness, verse 9, look at it, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, without ceasing, I mention you in my prayers. That's the generic one. Always in my prayers, asking. See that word asking there? That's actually a very powerful word. The word ask is too weak in English. The Greek word means it's like this really intense, over and over kind of persistence. And he prays this, asking that somehow by God's will, I might be able to come there. The thing that he's persistent about, he says, I want to get to Rome. And he apparently prayed this all the time. When am I going to get to Rome? I want to go to Rome. When am I going to get to go to Rome? But some people think that they pray once. In fact, I remember reading a book years ago. It's a terrible book. I threw it away. Seriously, it was a terrible book written by a well-meaning guy who had no idea what he's talking about. And there are books like that, by the way. Anyway, this guy wrote this book about how you should only pray once. And if you pray more than once, it shows a lack of faith. That's baloney. That is just baloney. Jesus said meaningless repetition. Don't do that. He said don't do meaningless repetition. But he never said you couldn't repeat the prayer. And if it's really important to you, you can't help but repeat it. In fact, if it's a real crisis, if it's really you're begging God for something, this thing comes to your mind every single time you come into his presence. It's like, and don't forget this, Lord. And I can't think of any other ways to say it, so I'm going to say it the same way I said last time. Would you please? And then, you know, fill in the blank. There is nothing wrong with that. In fact, Jesus taught specific persistence in Luke 18. That whole parable about the unjust judge and the old widow woman who kept bugging him, that's a lesson on how to persist, keep on praying. This is the idea that Paul has here. And notice, he's praying God will bless these people, but he's also praying that God will let him go and be there. And that brings us to the third thing. Look at verse 11, longing for them. And the Greek word there means to yearn or long for or have great affection. It's very emotional. He says, I long to see you. And then he goes on and he says, but I've been prevented. More on that as we close the service, because it's a real lesson to learn here about how to walk with God. You'll see it. But notice the longing. I long to see you. I want to be there. Is it ever God's will for you to have an unmet longing? And I'm not talking about longing for something bad, obviously. That's off the table. I'm talking about longing for something good, longing for something that, hey, this is my calling. How come I'm not there? It's his calling. It was God's will. These are Gentiles. This is in my job description. This is in my wheelhouse. I want to be in Rome. And God had prevented him. He says, I've been prevented. Is it ever God's will to prevent you from getting something perfectly legitimate, well within your wheelhouse, and you can't figure out why God hasn't come through, why it just hasn't? Yeah, that happens all the time. And you know what? You are not out of God's will. People think, well, unless I get to do that, I must be out of God's will. No. Paul never thinks for a minute that he's out of God's will. He has an unmet longing. And he's not out of God's will. He's right in the heart of God's will. You know, being in the heart of God's will can mean very often having unmet longings. Legitimate longings, perfectly good longings. And longings that may yet be fulfilled. One of the ways that you learn to walk by faith is trusting God with that kind of stuff. Trusting God with that kind of thing is really trusting God. And not just your own strategies and not just your own plans. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul himself felt this way, longing. So he's a pastor. He's a true pastor. He ministers to these people. He has gratitude. He intercedes for them. And he longs for something that is yet unfulfilled. And notice his mission, verses 11 to 15. His goal is that they might be established. And that the other translation is strengthened, if you have an ESV translation, different translations in the end of verse 11 is where you find it. So that, the word means to be shored up from the inside so that you're not easily shaken, to be emotionally stabilized. If you've ever felt emotionally unstable, someone says something or something happens and all of a sudden, you just heave a huge sigh of relief and you go, oh. And all of a sudden, in your spirit, there's stability. That's this word. And he says, good Christian ministry will bring stability to your faith, and that's the goal of it all. That's the goal of his work, is to bring stability to their faith. And he says, you can do it with each other, verse 12. So your goal needs to be to bring stability to other people's faith. So when I'm with other people, if we have opportunity, and if the relationship is such that it can happen, is my interaction with them, does it help them trust the Lord? And do I get with other people who can help me trust the Lord on a regular, see, real fellowship among Christians is a mutual strengthening. Okay? And we need it. We need it. It's interesting because in our culture, one of the great myths, there's all these myths we live with. And one of them is you don't need anybody else. You pursue your own dreams. You're just on your own. You make up your own mind about everything. You're like omniscient. And you make up your own mind about everything, and you're able to filter all the stuff and choose the right way. Baloney. You are the product, to a great extent, of all the people around you. The people who are around you can either strengthen your faith or can tear it down. And when you're with other people, you can either strengthen faith or you can tear it down. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm longing to be with you so I can strengthen faith. And that's the goal. It's the goal of all ministry. And it's a mutuality among Christians, a mature body, a mature church. And I see it here, by the way. As a pastor, I've been here a long time. And I've known some of you a long time. Some of you I've known since before you were born, almost. And I have rejoiced to see in the maturity level when people are raised, you see them grow up, they maybe go through hard times, back and forth, but then all of a sudden you realize, oh, they're able to actually minister to each other. Look at that. What? Look at that. Listen to those encouraging things they're able to say to each other. Wow. You know, you got to look for stuff like that. That's an actual metric of ministry effectiveness, not just numbers, bodies, bucks, and bricks, right? That's not what it's about. It's this looking for the ability to be able to verbally encourage, to come alongside, to help somebody materially, to be there for other people. When you see that in a church, that's a healthy church, or at least it's one of the indicators of health. And it can't be programmed, it has to come from the inside. When people do it spontaneously to strengthen one another, this mutuality he's talking about, that is health. And that's what I'm looking for as a pastor, all of us as pastors. That's our goal in teaching the word here, is so that you all can learn to encourage one another and be in ministry with one another. And we see it all the time. We see it across the boards here at this church, so I'm rejoicing in that. But excel still more, so as Paul says. And notice the implied obligation here. The goal is establishment, the means, mutuality. Mutuality, that's the means. The Holy Spirit uses each other. But notice that Paul senses an obligation. He says, I'm under obligation. And we don't like that word. We do not like the word obligation. Americans do not like obligation. We like words like freedom and choice and options. We don't like duty. Obligation. Do it because it's the right thing to do. We don't like that, especially if it costs us anything. Money, time, reputation. It sometimes costs you reputation to do the right thing. And we don't like that. But let me suggest that there's great freedom in admitting where legitimate obligation is. There's great freedom in admitting and knowing and leaning into a knowledge that part of your life is obligated, and it's okay to be obligated. It's okay to say, I'm doing this because it's the right thing to do. I don't feel like doing it today. I don't feel like, you know, whatever it is God's called me to do today. I'm doing it because it's the right thing to do, because if I don't do it, I'm going to let people down, or I'm going to be disobedient to God. I'm doing it because I owe it. I owe it to the people I serve, whatever the case may be, wherever you are. If you're a business owner, you owe something to your employees. If you're an employee, you owe something to the company that you work for, the boss that you work for, the supervisor, whatever. And it's okay. I give you freedom. Freedom to say, I don't feel like doing it, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. Honestly, when you get that in your head, it makes you feel better about doing it. Because there's this weird guilt thing Americans have if they're not always doing what they want. They feel like something's wrong with the universe. There is a disturbance in the force. I'm not getting to do what I want today. And Paul says, I have an obligation. I'm up for that. It's a duty, yeah. And I owe it even to the foolish. That's the bozos. Remember I mentioned the guys that you wouldn't swerve to miss on the highway back then? Paul wouldn't. And he says, I owe it to them because of this thing God has done for me. God has done something for me, and I owe it to other people to fulfill what God has given me to do. So you see in his mission, you see how it translates. You don't have to be an official pastor to be mutually involved in other people's lives and to see life as having some real obligation in it. But living within that obligation, honoring God within it, there's freedom in that, oddly enough. There's freedom in saying, I'm not as free to do other things as I would. See, you could have said, well, why didn't he just buy a ticket and go to Rome? He wanted to go to Rome. Why didn't he go to Rome? Well, we'll talk about that. Because he had a different obligation, too. And he had to prioritize the obligations. And if he's going to say yes to one, he had to say no to another one. And that's part of finding God's will. We'll see a little more about that. And notice that it's grounded, third thing to notice, more on this next week, of course, but it's grounded in this powerful message of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would you be ashamed? I'm not going to talk about it right now. Got to come back next week. He says, this message is what motivates me. This is what's changed me, he says, and this is what motivates me. This powerful message of the, because Jesus Christ has changed the destiny of the universe. And the only question is whether you're going to be in the new one or not. And Paul knows that wherever he goes, if he tells people about who Jesus really is, if he tells them who Jesus really is, and they respond, they're going to be in the new universe. And now that's an amazing thing. That is an amazing thing. And that's why it motivates everything else he does. If you lose track of that, that power of that message, as a Christian, any Christian, you lose track of the power of that message, and you'll be involved in ministry out of the wrong kind of duty, or for all kinds of other ego reasons, whatever. The message is where the power is. More again, like I said last week. So he's a true pastor with a clear mission, and it's grounded on a powerful, powerful message. Let me just say something real quick. This is a whole nother deal. But some of you are in pastoral work, and some of you would like to be in pastoral work. And I do training with young pastors here and up in Portland. And so let me just mention for those of you who would like to, what's a pastor to do? Let me mention three things, and you see them right here. Pastoral work is essentially three things. You're nourishing Jesus' sheep. He says, you teach my sheep. He tells Peter this in John 21. He tells Peter, feed my sheep. He says it three times. You're nourishing Jesus' sheep because they're the ones who hear his voice. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. When we work with people, or you work with people, you're working with his sheep. They're not yours. And your goal is to let them hear his voice through you. And that's the goal of ministry in this church, by the way. The goal of this pulpit, and I say it metaphorically, I don't mean just Sundays, I mean Wednesdays and Sunday school classes and camps and retreats and missions and all these things. When we open the word, the goal is to nourish the sheep that belong to Jesus and to draw people out of the world and into his fold, of course. But it's the nourishment of the sheep because healthy sheep will reproduce. That is a crucial thing. If you don't feed the sheep, if they're starving and they're not growing in their appreciation for the grace of God, you will not have a mission. You might have the mission, but you don't have the strength to keep it. Secondly, it's so that they will grow stable and strong in grace. In 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So the goal of the nourishment is to people be strong in the grace that's in Christ. In the gospel, it's this powerful grace. Be strong in it. Understand it. Deepen in it. That's the goal of the ministry. Nourish the sheep so that they'll grow in stability and strength and grace. Third, by hearing the Lord's voice. Through the Word of God. That's why a few weeks ago we did a short series on that subject. That's what we do. And if, by the way, if you're saying, well, I'm thinking I'd like to go to church here at this church. I visited a few times, and I'm thinking maybe this would be a good home church for me. You need to know up front, this is what we're doing, so that you'll be strong enough to do something for the Lord from the inside out. This is what we really are about here. So I'll let that just sit with you. And you might say, well, this would be a good time to close in prayer. But, another page. Pray on. In our last few minutes, I want to mention some things for those, all of us, just generically, whether you're in pastoral work, leadership, church leadership, or just, you know, going through life as a Christian. I want to make six suggestions, okay? Pastoral suggestions based on this passage that I hope will help all of us. Because, you know, I'll tell you this up front, we'll talk more about it probably, but your spiritual life actually doesn't happen at church. You look too good for that to actually be the case at church. You know, you get all spruced up, you come down here, you wear deodorant, you know, you put a mint in your mouth, you look great, you smell great. I'll tell you where spiritual growth happens. It happens at home when none of that stuff is true. It happens at home, it happens at work, it happens when you're driving and when you're with your kids and with your with frustrating people and the anxiety of everyday life. And that's where the growth happens. Nourishment happens here, okay, I hope and pray. And worship and praise, which is nourishing to us too. And we share communion, and these are powerful spiritual things, but you don't live here. And where you're growing is where you're living. So on your way home, when you have that argument because you have low blood sugar and you argue about something between now and the time you get back home, that's where spiritual growth is happening. So you can remind yourself of that, okay? So when you're fighting on the way home, you say, honey, we're growing. We're growing spiritually because this is where it's happening. I'm learning to think like Jesus by listening to you and putting up with you. It's just a little piece of advice. So these are six suggestions for just walking, just saying, I want to do what God wants me to do. Here they are. Number one, start with prayer instead of planning. And you'll see that Paul always does this. And that's why I opened with a story from Jesus, because start with prayer instead of planning. We would rather plan than pray, especially guys. I don't know, it's a guy thing maybe. Prayer meetings invariably degenerate into planning sessions. And we should plan. I'm not saying not to plan. But I'm saying you have to start with prayer. Because notice that Paul is saying, I'm praying. And see that word asking there? It's the begging word. Now, it's interesting because God answered this prayer, but not the way he intended it. Paul was saying, I want to get on a boat on my own with Timothy, my bud, and we're going to go over to Rome and then on to Spain. This was his plan. It didn't work out that way, because of another priority he had, in which he had to go to Jerusalem first, because he had a deeper priority committed to the unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. He had to take care of that first. As a result, he got arrested there. He got beat up. He spent 3 years in jail, or at least 2 years in jail in Caesarea. Preached to a bunch of people while he was in chains. Got on a boat. Got in a shipwreck. Got bit by a snake. This wasn't in the original agenda that he was praying for. Now, the reason I say that is because if you start by praying, what you're really saying is, Lord, here's what I want, and I'm not going to tell you how to make it happen. I believe this is the right thing to pray for. It is, but I'm not going to tell you how it's going to happen. I'm just going to keep praying and praying and praying until something happens. And interestingly, he ended up in Rome, not through the path that he maybe thought about in the first place. But you have to start with prayer. Otherwise, what will happen is you put your faith in your plans. And the plans get changed, then your faith is shaken. See? And you get angry and depressed and frustrated and all these things. If you start with prayer, then you hold your plans more loosely. It's not that you don't have them. You just hold them more loosely. So start with prayer rather than planning. If you've been planning and you've forgotten to pray, do what Jesus did. Go off and spend some time praying about this, whatever it may be. Secondly, look forward. Here's the second thing. Look forward rather than backward. Notice that in here, the Apostle Paul indicates he actually does have a plan, and he's looking forward. And actually, you see the same thing later in the book. We'll see it. Well, actually, go ahead and turn to it now. It's in the last chapter of Romans, chapter 15. Verse 20, there's a sort of bookends thing that happens with Romans where it starts with a little bit of his revealing his plans, and then it ends with a little bit of his revealing his plans. In Romans 15, verse 20, thus I made it my ambition, he says, to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, and then he quotes Isaiah 52, he's telling people who haven't been told yet. That's why he quotes Isaiah 52. And look at verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since there's no longer any room for my work in these regions, and he goes on, you can read that on your own, I want you to see that he's actually saying, I have a plan. Oh, he goes on here. Well, he says, look at verse 24. you're there in verse chapter 15. I hope to see you in passing and as I go to Spain. He's planning not only going to Rome, he's planning the next thing after that. As I go to Spain, I want to be helped on my journey. I'll send you some tithing envelopes with my name on them because I want to go to... True, I mean, it's what he did, sort of. You know, not envelopes, but... So here's my point, is he's looking forward. The reason he wants to go to Rome, he's got a plan. He's going to Jerusalem, that's a plan too, but he's thinking past that to Rome. He's thinking past that to Spain. You say, well, that's planning. Yes, it is. But it starts with the prayer, and he holds it loosely. And here's the point. He's looking forward instead of backward. As a Christian, if you want to walk with the Lord, you need to be looking forward instead of backward. Nostalgia, you know what nostalgia is? Nostalgia is it's a fine feeling. It's a fine feeling. But it's not very helpful for the kingdom because there are some things in your life that are never going to be the same again. And if you're always looking back and saying, if only I could relive or live in the past, then you will not look forward, hopefully, that God is doing something in the future. And he is. He is doing something. He's doing something through your prayers, and he has a plan for you, even if you think he doesn't. Forward is the direction, and that's the point I want to make here. The Apostle Paul was looking forward. He started with prayer, but he was looking forward instead of backward. You say, well, you know, I have so many regrets. I mentioned before, regrets, once they are touched by grace, listen carefully, regrets, and we all have them, we all have them. Any grown-up has them. The reason kids don't have them is they're not old enough to know what they are. A four-year-old should regret being two. Okay, but they just don't understand, right? But the older you get, the more you realize what you've done wrong. But let me regret, once it's touched by grace, becomes wisdom. It becomes wisdom. And that wisdom makes you more valuable, not less valuable to God. So you have to look forward. Paul is looking forward. He's in Philippians 3. He says, I leave behind the things that are behind. I press on. So first, start with prayer. Secondly, look forward rather than backward. Your life is in front of you. You go, no, it's not, Rick. My life's almost gone. No, it's not. You're going to live forever, pal. Seriously, your next deal is graduation into the next life. Do you know how productive you're going to be in that life? Better than you ever were here. So no, your whole life is in front of you. Christian friend, your whole life is in front of you. It's not behind you. And Paul lived that way. So here's the third thing. Let your spiritual priorities clarify his providence. Spiritual priorities and providence. These two things go together. You say, I want to seek first the kingdom of God. I want to, in my spirit, I want to serve the Lord. I want to do what's right. Is he calling me into business? Okay, then I want to serve the Lord in that. Is he calling me into something else? I want to serve the Lord in that. The spiritual priority enables you to interpret the providence. And that's how Paul works here. Notice his priority is pastoral, because that's what he is. But notice that he says, I've been hindered. You know what that is? That's providence. Providence is the stuff you can't alter, and you can't have both, so you choose what you believe is the best thing under the circumstances, and you have to let something else go, and you think, oh, do you know why it's so hard to get people to commit to anything these days? Because they want to keep their options open to the very last second. You know, when we have camps and stuff, unless it's a super popular camp and they know they won't be able to get in, people will wait to the very last minute to register for stuff. It's a statistical fact. There's whole articles written on it. You know why? They want to keep their options open. If you want to live wisely, set your priorities spiritually and then realize if that means if I'm going to do that, I won't be able to do this other thing. And that will help you walk with God. Trust providence. Trust that God is at work. Providence without priorities is completely aimless. It's like whatever happens, happens. Well, you know, fate. It's like a horse without a rider. They're just running around. That's trusting providence without any priorities. But if you have priorities and you trust providence, that gives you guidance, you see? You are moving forward, and you're trusting God opens and closes doors. And there's certain things about your life you cannot change. That means God has made them that way. So there's something in there, if you want to serve him, to say, oh, well, I can't change that. Well, then you must have a mission for me in this somehow. See? Priorities without providence. Providence without priorities is aimless, but priorities without providence reduces to anxiety and discouragement. If you have priorities and you don't believe in providence, every time something goes wrong, you're just going to flip out. And you'll probably flip out on everybody else around you, get angry at them. Why? Well, because my plan, it's not happening. If you trust providence, you might be able to back up and say, maybe the Lord had another way of dealing with this. Maybe this is a Holy Spirit moment that I got a flat tire on my way to the wedding. Because that's really from the enemy, we would think. Couldn't God stop it? Yeah, he could have. Then does he have a plan in it? Maybe I can rest in the providence, you see. You got to have both of those. You let your spiritual priorities clarify his providence, and it helps you move forward. Fourth, you got to see other people's faith as part of your purpose. I'm amazed at the number of Christians who try to make plans and receive God's guidance without ever asking very important questions. How will this decision affect my faith? Which car should I buy? Which place should I live? Who shall I marry? You know, all these guidance questions. If you never ask yourself, what will this do to my spiritual life, or you think it won't do anything to your spiritual life on some of these decisions, then you're not thinking wisely. Notice that Paul makes his decision based on what's good for these people around him spiritually, because he's pretty clear on his calling. When you're making decisions, you're seeking to walk with God, incorporate the idea, how is this going to affect my spiritual life and the spiritual lives of the people I'm around? Because a lot of times we pierce ourselves with many a pang. People will move places and not ask themselves, is there a church nearby? They won't even ask. Then they move there and they find out, oh, I didn't stop to think there might not be any place to fellowship. Well, that's not a priority. What is the priority? Making money or whatever. Sometimes you do have to move into a wilderness, and there's the time for that. But ask the question. And ask the question, if I move in a particular direction, how will I be able to affect the people around me spiritually? Incorporate that. It helps you make decisions. So, start with prayer rather than planning. Look forward, not backward. Let your spiritual priorities clarify providence. Set other people's faith as part of your life purpose. You can't, by the way, pursue happiness. I don't care what our documentation of our country says, you got to pursue happiness. That is a dead end. You were made to serve somebody bigger and a purpose bigger than you. And if all you do is serve you, you will burn out. You can't sustain the priority of you. You were created by God to be like him and serve him. So don't just pursue happiness. Set other people's faith in as part of your life purpose. Here's the fifth one. Value persistence over momentum. Persistence. Paul says, I keep asking God. I've been praying about this for how long? I've been planning this for how long? That's persistence. Momentum is, hey, I'm on a roll. That's what I want to have. I want to be on a roll. You know, the problem is you'll roll right into something. You can't always be on a roll, but you can persist. In Hebrews, it says you have need of endurance. If you've got a legitimate goal in front of you, stay on the path. Persistence and endurance are huge, and Paul demonstrates it right here. Hebrews 10:36. He says you have need of endurance, the ability to bear up over a long period of time, keeping that goal in front of you. And finally, trust grace over effort. Verses 16-17. Above all, friend, you are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's why we took communion this morning. And you have to trust his grace more than you trust your efforts. The Bible, we'll see in Romans, the Bible's not against effort, but it's very much against earning. And what happens is a lot of times we get so busy, so, you know, on a roll that anything goes wrong, we fall apart. And at that point, friend, what you need to do is you need to back up and realize, and this is I'll close with this, but you need to realize what he has done for me is infinitely, incomparably more important than anything I do for him. I'm going to repeat that because a lot of Christians don't believe it. Once they become Christians, they get involved in a mission, they get involved in a ministry, they get involved in doing stuff, they think they're doing the most important thing. And that's why he said, I want you to take communion as often as you can. Because it'll remind you that what I have done for you is the foundation for everything you ever do for me, he says to us. And that's relying on grace instead of relying on your efforts. And then when you fail, you can say, well, I guess I'm a failure who needs grace. Who knew? Well, he knew, and that's why he died for us. You must live in the grace. Then when you put in the effort and you take some of these pieces of advice and you incorporate them, if something doesn't go right or you don't know what to do, you fall back into that reality that you cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus because he has changed your destiny. You're standing in grace, Romans 5:1. You're standing in this new reality. Amen? Take a moment, close your eyes. And, you know, I've been talking, this is Christian stuff here today. Christians learning how to think together and how to, you know, move forward in their Christian life, maybe learning how to do pastoral work or whatever. But maybe you're listening to these words and you're not yet a Christian and you know you're not. This is easily rectified. Open your heart up. Just open your heart up to the Lord and say, I want to be one of these. I want to belong to you. Would you please take me into your kingdom? I believe in Jesus Christ, the true Lord of the universe, who died for my sins and came back from the dead. I affirm that to you, Heavenly Father, and I'm asking you to fill me with your Spirit. I'm asking you to make me a Christian. And I will be baptized as soon as I can. You know, he'll hear that prayer, and you will enter into this new reality today, right now. And after church, after we close, come up and talk with some of the folks that will be up here. That's what we're here for. It's to pray with you. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then this has been a message really a lot to you. But above all, I would encourage you, let the grace of God so motivate you to serve him that you serve, even if you're busy, with a sense of rest and peace. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for the power of your word and for the fact that we can even learn from just hearing the sidelines of what Paul's doing. We trust you. We trust your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.